From First Presbyterian Church of Chattanooga, here's Dr. Michael Milton.
You ever just feel like you build yourself up in your mind as you look in a prejudicial way at others? Maybe a poor person on the street begging for food, and you look at him, maybe even give him some money, but you just think about who you are, and it kind of makes you feel better about yourself. Or maybe someone, you know, we love to watch the celebrities go through their trials and makes us feel better about ourselves. God is going to judge the murderer, and God is going to judge the one who murders other people in his heart, who hates his brother, and no one gets out of it. Now, the Bible is teaching us that when Jesus Christ comes again, there's going to be a great judgment. The truth is, you're going to be judged as soon as you leave this world. Eternal life is going to commence right then, and it'll be either heaven or hell.
The Bible declares faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Welcome to Faith for Living with Dr. Michael Milton, the radio outreach ministry of First Presbyterian Church of Chattanooga, a ministry with one great passion and belief, that faith comes from proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ as found in God's Word, and that faith in Jesus Christ is faith for living. This week, Dr. Milton brings to us a message entitled, Two Things Every Person Needs to Know About God. The Bible text for today's broadcast is from Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Here again is Dr. Mike Milton.
You remember at the end of chapter 1 of Romans, the Apostle Paul brings an indictment against the Gentile world. Let's back up one more step and remember that the church at Rome has been divided, it seems, between Jew and Gentile, and this is inhibiting the ministry of the church to reach out to others. You know, when a church is quarreling and squabbling, they really aren't ready for missionary activity. They're focused inward rather than outward. And the Apostle Paul has got plans. He wants the gospel to go to Spain. He wants to move now the gospel from Asia Minor and from southeastern Europe, from the Mediterranean. He wants to begin to move west. And he sees the church of Rome, obviously, as pivotal in that mission, and yet they're divided. And so he gives them the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and likewise to the Greek. They're both saved the same way through faith in Jesus Christ. It's through a righteousness that is not our own. And so he says, from faith to faith, from beginning to end, it's all a faith. And in that faith, then, we receive a right relationship with God by trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But then Paul begins to bring an indictment against the Gentile world. And you remember, it is an indictment that includes a description of the perversity that had happened between men and women in society, in sensuality, and I need not repeat that. But after that, he cites 21 other examples of sin in the Gentile community. And he ends by saying, those who do these things not only do them, they approve of others, so they codify the sin. It's a terrible situation. But now in chapter 2, he turns his attention to the other side of the congregation, the other side of the split, and he's got a word for them also. The question today is, what is the word he has for me? What is the word God has for you? Today we live in a world in which there are constant attacks on God. There are not only misunderstandings of God, but as we mentioned last week, there are actually attacks on God. God is not great, says Christopher Hitchens. Richard Dawkins of Oxford says that has written the God delusion. It's delusionary that you should think that there is a God. He marshals forward all of his British sarcasm and wit, his condescending phraseology, to try to prove that there is no God. He says, as a proponent of evolution, that there is an evolutionary dynamic happening in the world today, and that the people whom he calls the brights are coming to understand that there is no God. And so evolution is now producing an atheist who is free from the moorings of the past and who is able to live without the idea of God. Al Mohler says that Richard Dawkins is so concerned there is no God that he spends 400 pages writing, "There is no God, there is no God," and wonders about his own atheism. One thing becomes evident to me as you read Richard Dawkins, as you read Christopher Hitchens, is I don't believe they know God. And by that I mean I don't believe that they know the God of the Bible and his own revelation of himself. There's another sort of person, and this is the sort of person Paul is thinking of when he writes, when he moves in Romans chapter 2. He is thinking of the person who says, "Oh, Romans 1 people, all of that sensuality, all of that debased conduct, they're a mess. But I'm okay." And they don't know God. Because you see, in Romans chapter 2, Paul is going to bring two essential features of the very nature of God that we all need to know. It's what God wants us to know. The first feature of the very nature of God is very simple. God is just. In fact, the Apostle Paul is saying that judgment is coming. And he is saying that judgment is coming not only for the Gentile world in chapter 1, but for those who claim their religion is going to gain them merit before God. He said, "You're judging, you're pointing fingers at others, but you're doing the same thing. You just do it in a different way." Paul is more or less saying this: is there anybody out there who's not a sinner? Then why are you pointing fingers? You without sin cast the first stone. Paul is saying the finger pointing won't wash with God. And in fact, judgment is coming to you. Judgment is going to come to the perverse as well as to the petty. You condemn the great sins of Romans chapter 1, Paul is saying, and yet in our own hearts there's evil. A different kind of evil that produces a different kind of sin. We condemn others and pass judgment, Paul is saying. But we're doing the same thing, except we're religious sinners. John Stott says there's three things about this chapter and the judgment of God that we need to know. First is judgment is inescapable. Judgment is righteous and judgment is impartial. It's inescapable because Paul is saying all are going to be judged. You notice that phrase, "to the Jew first and also to the Greek." It started with the declaration of the gospel. You know, this is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, likewise to the Greek. But so is the power of judgment, to the Jew first and likewise to the Greek. There is no partiality with God in salvation. There is no partiality with God in judgment. It's righteous in the Paul is painting the picture of a holy God who is the judge, who is the righteous judge, and all humanity is going to have to appear before him. It doesn't matter whether you came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or whether you came from a barbarian in Central Europe. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, to skip ahead to chapter 3. And we're all in the same condition. So Paul is saying, there needs to be no pointing of the fingers at others. God is righteous, and his judgment is impartial. I love to read Eugene Peterson's paraphrases in The Message, and I was very interested in Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Listen. "Those people are on a dark spiral downward. But if you think that leaves you on the high ground, where you can point your fingers at others, think again. Every time you criticize someone, you condemn yourself. Takes one to know one. Judgmental criticism of others is a well-known way of escaping detection in your own crimes and misdemeanors." You know what that's saying? That's saying that, Mike Milton, your crimes and misdemeanors against a holy God will not allow you to point the finger in a self-righteous way at all the big sins on Paul's Romans chapter 1 list because of your arrogance your faithlessness, other sins in your life, the crimes and misdemeanors against the Holy God, how can you pass judgment in a self-righteous way at others? Jesus says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust? In one translation, the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, pay no attention to the plank in your own eye. Thomas Hobbes, 17th century political philosopher, wrote about people who are forced to keep themselves in their own favor by observing the imperfections of other men. Now, I want to ask you, do you ever do that? Do you ever just feel like you build yourself up in your mind as you look in a prejudicial way at others? Maybe a poor person on the street begging for food, and you look at him, maybe even give him some money, but you just think about who you are, and it kind of makes you feel better about yourself. Or maybe someone, we love to watch the celebrities go through their trials, and makes us feel better about ourselves when we see others. Paul is saying, God is going to judge the murderer, and God is going to judge the one who murders other people in his heart, who hates his brother, and no one gets out of it. Now, the Bible is teaching us that when Jesus Christ comes again, there's going to be a great judgment. The truth is, you're going to be judged as soon as you leave this world. Eternal life is going to commence right then, and it'll be either heaven or hell, depending on whether or not you've received Jesus Christ. And as we saw, even in Psalm 24, you are resting in His righteousness. Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Only the one who has the righteousness of the Lord, who has a pure heart that comes from the righteousness of God. And that righteousness comes by trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord. But there's coming a great judgment day. And we read about that in verses 9 and 10. Of this chapter. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Now, what is this all about? I thought that we were saved by grace. Now we see Paul in conflict with himself, and Paul is saying, well, those who do good, they'll have immortality and eternal life, and those who do evil, well, they will have tribulation and distress. But when Paul is using these ethical terms of good and evil, let me ask you this. What good did the thief on the cross do? He did one thing good. He conducted a moral act that will cause him to be acquitted on the day of judgment. And that one moral act that he did, that good thing that he did, was to trust in Jesus Christ, to turn to Him and simply say, remember me, affirming, therefore, the very lordship of Jesus Christ. The goodness begins with affirming Christ, and it leads to works in our lives, of good works. Alternatively, to do evil is to ignore the gospel, is to ignore Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying there will be no partiality shown between Jew and Greek. Later we understand in Galatians, female, male, rich, poor, slave, free, doesn't matter. All are laid low before the justice and the bar of God. And my beloved, it is my charge this morning from the gospel to let you all know that you are all facing judgment. It's inescapable. But here is what an old spiritual says that gets to what Paul is saying. Not my brother, nor my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. You see, there's no use in me just condemning the homosexual lobby in this nation or condemning the liberal media and their anti-Christian philosophy, which seems to undergird everything they do. There's no use in chastising those who have taken God out of the schools or removed the Ten Commandments. This begins to show us that we're all sinners. The big sins, the little sins. Who are you, O man? You see, Paul is using a rhetorical device. And he's asking this imaginary man in front of him, who really is representing the whole congregation at Rome, who are you to go pointing your finger at another? You've got sin in your own life. Now, what does this say to us? Well, the Bible says in 1 Peter 4:17, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? You see, this passage in Scripture is not saying we shouldn't have church discipline, we shouldn't encourage each other in following the Lord, and shouldn't correct each other one-on-one and speak the truth in love. We shouldn't call for our children to follow the Lord. It's not saying those things, but it's saying that those who have a self-righteousness that is built upon their understanding of a religion that puts them in a right relationship with God, you have no right to go condemning others. You're in the same shape they're in. There's only one way to stand before the throne of God, and that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You put on your clothes this morning and you came to church, and the only clothing that you can have to stand before Almighty God is the clothing that God gives you. It is the righteousness of Christ, His life lived, His substitutionary death for your sins, His rising again. That's all that you have. It's all that I have. And Paul's saying, if you're counting on anything else and then pointing your fingers at others, you're in the same boat. Judgment is coming because God is just and He will punish sin. Now you say, that's a hard message. It's so hard that when Jonathan Edwards began to preach it after the revivals, about a decade before Declaration of Independence, he was kicked out of his church, a church his grandfather pastored. It's a hard message, but it is something that we need to know. The doctor tells you if you have a disease so he can treat the disease. And the disease of humanity is our sin, our brokenness, our fallenness, and it may be perverse sins, or it may be petty sins, but we're separated from God. Now listen, that's the first thing you need to know about God in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. But here's the second. The first is this: God is just, and judgment's coming. Here's the second: God is kind, and salvation is already here. Paul is saying that God is kind. In fact, as he is chastising these who are stirring up the church and who are leaning on religion, on merit gained through religious works, he says to them, verse 4, "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Paul is saying you've had the very kindness of God and you dismissed it. How was God kind? He was patient. He waits on us like a lover waits for his beloved to meet him. He's patient with you in your life. He's patient today. He's been calling you to follow him. We're told that he has forbearance. That is, he's put up with your sin. He loves you so much. He's been putting up with you. And this is what Paul was preaching to the crowd in Athens in Acts chapter 17. He said, in the past, I want you to listen to this statement. This is one of the most theologically deep questions or statements in the Bible. In the past, God overlooked your ignorance. He's talking to pagans and he says, in the past, God has overlooked your ignorance. He's kind to you. He's given you air. He's given you families. He's given you husbands and wives and children. God is good to you. He's overlooked your ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. His kindness, you see, leads to repentance. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. God is just, my beloved, but God is kind. He's kind to you. A number of months ago, when I was on a study leave, I was coming back and I came back through London, and it was across the Lord's Day, and I wanted to worship, and I worshiped at St. Paul's Cathedral, that great, grand house of worship in London. And after the service, I asked the presiding minister there, I said, "Say, I'm a Presbyterian minister, but I really like John Donne, who used to be rector of St. Paul's. And I wonder if I could climb up into that pulpit right there." Well, nobody goes into the pulpit at St. Paul's. Even the guy conducting the service did it down on the floor. That's reserved for high services. No one can go there. And then he thought, okay, all right. So he opens the lock, and I climb up into the pulpit of St. Paul's, and there's no one there except tourists. And I look across St. Paul's, imagining what it might have been like when John Donne preached his Christmas Eve message, when John Donne would have said, "Ask not for whom the bell tolls for thee," in the midst of the plague, as he preached that sermon. And I tell you the reason that I like John Donne. I've read this quote before. It's one of my favorites. It's a critic of 17th century English literature, and he's talking about Lancelot Andrews, who was a contemporary of John Donne's, another preacher. It says, "For every reader of Lancelot Andrews, there are, suppose, 100 Donne. One reason why the one is so much more read than the other may be that John Donne was once Jack Donne, whereas Andrews was always Lancelot." It's one of my favorite quotes. Pardon me if I've said it again. Because, I like Jack Donne. Jack Donne was a sinner. If you've read the poetry of John Donne, you know the first part of his life, he used his poetical gifts for wickedness and evil. And some of the things, we can't read them aloud. They're so vile. He had a hard life as he followed the ways of the world. He married a girl who was underage, and her father got so upset, he threw John Donne in the prison at Fleet Street, as well as the priest who married them and his best man. The whole poor wedding party was in jail. John wrote to his young bride this poem, "John Donne, and Donne, Undone." And he started to realize his undone condition in his relationship to God. And by God's grace, John Donne was changed from a vile and a wicked sinner who belongs in Romans 1 to a man who began to preach the truths that Paul wrote about. We see that in poetry such as his hymn to God the Father. Listen to this as he can never get over the fact that God has saved such a wicked sinner as Jack Donne. "Wilt thou forgive that sin where I begun, which was my sin, though it were done before? Wilt thou forgive that sin through which I run and do run still, though still I do deplore? When thou hast done, thou hast not done, for I have more. Wilt thou forgive that sin which I have won others to sin, and I've made my sin their door? Wilt thou forgive that sin which I did shun a year or two, but I wallowed in a score? When thou hast done, thou hast not done, for I have more. I have a sin of fear, that when I have spun my last thread, I shall perish on the shore. But swear by thyself that at my death, thy sun shall shine as he shines now and heretofore, and having done that, thou hast done, and I will fear no more." I love that in him, that he chronicles his sin. It's like, "I can't forget it," but then he grabs hold of the grace of God. And he says, "I'll not fear no more because of thy son. I have no hope in anything else, anyone other than thy son." He is like a spiritual cripple who is looking to healing from his master. And let me end with a Bible story. If you've got your Bibles, you can join me. The Bible story is 2 Samuel chapter 9. It's a Bible story about a king who is coming now to consolidate his power. What do kings do when they consolidate their power, when they've had to take the crown from someone else? Well, they kill off everyone else. And so here's a king, and he wants to ask the question, "Where are the descendants? Are any descendants left of my opponent, my enemy?" The king is David. His opponent had been Saul. And so we read, "And David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake, his friend? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I'm your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show him the kindness of God to him, that I may show the kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. The king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his feet and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? Now there's the attitude. That's that Jack Dunn attitude of, Why would you do this for me? Verse 12, So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now, as if we didn't understand before, he ends the story. Now he was lame in both his feet. I wonder how many Mephibosheths we have here today. How many Jack Dunns? How many people who are weighed down by their sin and want relief? God is just. But here's the beauty. The king is kind. The judge welcomes you to become his son or his daughter and to eat at his table. This is our God. How very kind.
If you'd like an audio copy of today's teaching, be sure to call or write and ask the message entitled, Two Things Every Person Needs to Know About God. Call 423-648-7914. You can also hear today's teaching on our website at faithforliving.net. This program is now available for downloading onto your iPod through iTunes.com. Faith for Living with Mike Milton is an outreach ministry of First Presbyterian Church of Chattanooga. To learn more about the ministry, visit us on the web at faithforliving.net. Your generous gift sent to Faith for Living would be of great encouragement and would help us to get the broadcast out to more people. You're invited to send your gift of support to Faith for Living, 554 Macaulay Avenue, Chattanooga, Tennessee, 37402. Now, until next time, on behalf of Mike Milton and First Presbyterian Church of Chattanooga, may you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ with a living faith and a faith for living. I'm Dan Parker, and this has been a presentation of First Presbyterian Church of Chattanooga.